we have a short little mini series on unity. And the question that we want to ask is, why is it so important? Why is it important that we be unified? And so one way to motivate diligence for seeking peace and maintaining peace and unity is to, like John mentioned last week, to have an idea of what war is like. What is it like when a group of people are supposed to be on the same team, the same group, supposed to be loving one another and unified together? What happens when that is not happening, when there is war and factions? So just to get our kind of our juices flowing, our brains going, think of some examples of unity that you'll see just anywhere in the world. What are some examples of groups that are unified?
Rock, I think of sports teams, basketball teams, football teams.
Yeah. Sports, and they're, what are they unified over?
They want to win a game.
They want to win a game, right. So you've got groups.
I was saying KU is unified at this game.
You know? I wasn't going to say it, Gabe, but.
I knew it was in the room. It was an elephant that needed addressed.
Yes. KU fans, unified in joy for once. Football season. And not disappointment, you know, so that's, yes. So we're sports teams unified to win games, win championships, to be really good at their sport. That's one area where we can see unity. Where else?
Marriage.
What are they unified over, Perry, when it's?
Family. Serving each other,
glorify God. Yeah, so yeah, when a marriage is good and they're in the marriage to glorify the Lord, that is a beautiful, wonderful thing. They can be unified in child rearing and how they want to raise their children and all this. Yeah, that can be a wonderful, it is a wonderful and beautiful thing when a marriage is unified. Well, okay, what else? Churches.
Yep.
Wonderfully unified over what?
Growing. Well, education of the body, growing of the body.
Building up the body, preaching the gospel. Yeah. A church should be unified over what Scripture says. A church should be unified over. Okay. And then we can go on. Anybody else have any other examples of groups that could be unified?
Businesses.
Yeah. What's a good business that's unified, that seems to be unified?
Chick-fil-A.
Chick-fil-A. Oh, man. That's a good one. Okay. Yeah, so you think about a successful restaurant or any successful business, right? You have this group of people who are motivated and unified towards a goal of that, the mission of whatever that organization is. Whether it's to make really good chicken sandwiches or develop some new technology. There's a unity that is there when they're successful. You think of the military as well. That's another example where a military together trying to accomplish a mission can do really amazing things together when they are unified. Political parties also can sometimes be unified. Not the parties together, but in a party sometimes there is unity in a political party where they're all motivated by the same values that they're trying to promote in a country, right? So, and then the other party is usually not unified with them, but they're unified together. So you got all these different organizations that can be unified and can do pretty amazing things when they are. What happens to any of those organizations when disunity and conflict become the norm for them? Take a sports team. What can happen? What does happen when they're no longer unified?
They fall apart.
Sorry?
If they don't play together, they don't do well, they fall apart.
Right, they fall apart. They can't run the plays the right way. They can't do the offense or the defense. There's fighting. What do you see? How do you know if a team is not unified?
Was it the Lakers a few weeks ago that Dwight Howard and somebody, Anthony Davis, they just shoved each other? They're coming in for a team huddle on the sideline. It's like conflict.
There can be physical evidences, right? Like fighting, okay? What else?
Their effectiveness is not good. They may be able to do some part of their goal, but they're not great at it.
Yeah. So the team is not winning. They're not successfully doing the plays, or the company is not meeting their goals. It's dysfunctional. You start to hear slandering and gossiping and backbiting, and there's division in that group. They're no longer on the same page. They start to be motivated by what's good for me versus what's in the best interest of the group, the company, the business, team, whatever it is. How might the effects of disunity be maybe different in a church? And I would say, think about Flint Hills Bible Church. If we become disunified, we start to fight with one another and argue and be on the different pages, and how will that show itself? Judy?
The church will split over disagreements, and also you're setting a bad example for non-Christians who are out of the church. So I'm just saying, I don't like part of it, because look at them. They're no different than the rest of us. They're all fighting with each other.
Yeah.
Who needs that? I can stay home and get that. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so if you get two of them, like it can, if unaddressed, unresolved, lead to a church split. It can actually just completely unreconcilable. Two parties will split up, make two different churches, or you just lose people. The other thing that Judy said was if it happens in a church, why would anybody want to come to another place where they can have a lot of the arguments and fighting and disunity? What are some of the other effects if a church is not unified? What happens?
What you mentioned with the, as we were talking about these other groups, was when they are working well together, it's usually not because they're focused on themselves and their what they're doing well to add to it. They're focused on the big picture. And I think that happens in churches too, when there becomes like conflict and disunity, the big picture is no longer like, how are we glorifying God? How are we using this ministry to like bring God glory? But it becomes, man, like I'm really getting the short end of the sticks in I'm serving. I don't like what I'm doing, or I want something to change to benefit.
Yeah, so one of the effects can be that people start having kind of a more of a consumer mindset. We've talked about before, Pastor Jay has talked about. When this is, what am I getting out of this church?
If self-serving. These people,
yeah, it's self-serving, self-focused. Okay. Yeah, so that's it's a huge problem, because the church is not about you. It's not about me. It's about the glory of God and the mission that God has us on together. So that's very problematic. What else happens? Think about who's most harmed. There's probably more than one answer to this, but if you think about the damage that is done when a church is not unified and there's unresolved sinful conflict in a church, who is harmed?
Congregation.
The name of God.
The name of God, the reputation of God in that community. Yeah. Think of like what happens to kids in a church when there's a lot of disunity. So they grew up in a church that is dysfunctional. What's likely going to be the effect of that in their lives?
It colors their view of not only the church, but of God.
As soon as they're out of the house and not forced to go to church anymore, what is the likelihood that they're going to keep coming? When church has been, for them, this place where people stab each other in the back, they gossip about each other, nobody's really together, nobody's serving one another, just all and is in it for whatever they can get out of it. Why would I continue to give up a Sunday morning as a young person going to college or going to get a job? Why not just go and sleep in? Go play golf? Go do something else where I'm actually not confronted with all this bickering and arguing and fighting all the time? So So the price of disunity, if it's left just to fester and continue, is huge. And Judy also, she mentioned the watching world. If we are not about proclaiming the gospel, equipping the body for the work of the ministry, when they go to work and they go to school and they go outside of the church doors, they're certainly, not thinking about what God wants me to do with my life. Those are gospel conversations that aren't happening, or gospel conversations that may happen but are shown to be a little hypocritical and off-putting even. If I am known for my disunity in my church, and then I go try to tell somebody about how Jesus wants to reconcile you together with the church and to himself, and you're like, that's what reconciliation looks like? I mean, that's not something that I'm really interested in. It's a lot of damage, and it's damage in the instance of a church is worse, I'd argue, obviously, because the mission of a church is different than Chick-fil-A, right? Chick-fil-A's mission, if they don't get it, they would make bad food, right? They might go out of business. If the church doesn't do its mission, all of the things that we've talked about, we bring disrepute to the name of Christ. We teach children, or we show children by our actions that Christianity doesn't really have much effect on my life. So if you do it, great. If you don't, nah. The watching world does not maybe get the gospel presented to them, and it's certainly not lived out in their life before them by their coworkers and friends. So if there is any group in the world that should be unified, that would be the Church of Jesus Christ. So our prayer this morning is that we kind of examine unity and think about the importance, the time, and the space that God commits to it in his word, to unity, that we'll see the importance of it. We'll sacrifice our own comforts, and we'll sacrifice our own preferences for the unity of the body. So we've got some objectives here. That's kind of our overarching objective. Here's what we're going to try to do. We're going to start doing this morning. We're going to consider how unity is central to the Trinity. When you think about God, there is unity in the Trinity. So we'll take a look at that. We'll also see that unity identified as a major theme in salvation, and also as a key indicator of Christian faith. So unity in the church is vital as an indicator that we are actually believers. So first, I got a couple of definitions here of unity. What is unity? Pretty obvious, but there's a couple here that says that it's a state of being undivided, having oneness, and it's a condition of harmony. And then unity is also the bringing together of separate or fragmented parts into a unified whole. This is God's ultimate goal, to unite the whole creation. His desire for unity is evident too in the life of his people. God himself acts as a unity in all his works. All right, so page 2 there, we have unity in God. Try to be really careful how you say things, so I'm not a heretic here. I mean, we're talking about the Trinity, which is very difficult to understand, and in many ways it is not, you can't fully comprehend the Trinity. But just a couple of things here. Perhaps the most fundamental reason that unity and peace ought to be strived for by Christians is because there's perfect unity in God. We see this in the following scripture. So, real quick, Genesis 1:26, from the beginning, it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So, question number 4 there, who is the us and our referring to? Trinity. This is God. This is a Trinitarian conversation happening. So, God is talking with himself, the three persons of the Trinity. Look at Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. This is really interesting, because if you try to put aside kind of all that you've known and been taught about this, that's kind of an interesting verse, isn't it? Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. And for those of you who have been in church for a long time, you know that in your Bibles, in modern translations, that when it's L-O-R-D is all capitalized, that's the covenant name of God. It's Yahweh. So that's the name that God gives to Moses when he sends him to Egypt to go get to free his people. Right? So Moses says, who should I say sent me? And he says, I am. And it's Yahweh. That's the name of God. Okay, so it's not anyone else, no other God. This is Yahweh. And then he says, our God. Seems like redundant. But our God there, that's the word Elohim in Hebrew. And that's actually a plural noun. So the Lord, Yahweh, our God, the Lord, again, Yahweh, is one. So there's one being of God, but there's three persons in the Godhead. Very, it's kind of mind-blowing. You just start to think about that. It just, you know, your brain will start to turn to mush. But it's a good thing. You should do it. Now, probably wasn't the best encouragement. So, it will not turn your brain. It'll be wonderful. So, think about that verse. Next verse there, John 14, 8 through 11. Philip said to him, Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. I always imagine Jesus just, Philip. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Which seems to be an odd response from Jesus. Well, let's continue. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. So Philip asks the question. Jesus is trying to prepare them. He's like, I'm going to be gone soon. And Philip just like, just show us the Father, and we'll be okay. And Jesus says, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? So how do we see the unity of the Father with the Son here? There's such a unity between Jesus and the Father that they can say that they are one. And that's what we're saying when we talk about the Trinity, we're talking about two persons that are distinct persons. Okay, we gotta be careful because there's a lot of different things that we could say that kind of will blur the lines between other heresies that have been said. So we have three persons in one God, and Jesus and the Father are so united that Jesus' ministry on earth is the Father's work. He's doing the Father's works. He even says, the Father is doing them in me. Okay, the Father is in me. The words that I say I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. That's an amazing unity. So those are the first two persons of the Trinity. Let's look at the third one, which is just a little bit later in that same chapter. Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. Okay, so we got Jesus. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, the third person, and whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So there we have all three persons of the Trinity. How is the Spirit working with Christ and the Father here in these couple of verses? How do we see unity in the Trinity there?
core word that I don't know what else to use. But they each have something different. And I like this verse because it reminds me that it's not me that remembers the word of God, it's the Holy Spirit. So when I can't remember something, that's who I need to be calling on. The Holy Spirit, that's his job in our lives today, is to remind us of the things that Jesus has said.
Right. So there's different roles played by the persons of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit comes and he reminds us of the truth of what Christ said and what Christ did. That's great. Jesus is the one who came, took on flesh to accomplish the salvation of his people. The Father is the one who is in heaven, and he is kind of the authority there, and they're all in this plan together. They have different roles, and that's just a beautiful unity. So in the God that we worship, the one true God, is unified within the persons of the Trinity. So that, I mean, just from that, we should see the importance of unity among ourselves. If we are God's people, we ought to reflect that unity. Okay? Any final comments on that before we move on to the next point?
I was just thinking we could do the same thing as Philip when we say, like we have the Holy Spirit as believers, and we could say, if only I could see Jesus, or if only I could hear God speak, we're not giving the Spirit the respect and the equality that he has in the Trinity. Mm-hmm. Just like Philip was saying Jesus wasn't enough. Well, one of them is enough. That's what God has left us, is the Holy Spirit, and just how they all work together.
Yeah, that's great. So next, we'll see the unity as a theme of Christ's work. Okay, so what did Christ come to do? What problem did he come to solve? In a real sense, the problem we all have is that we have acted in ways that break the unity that we were to have with God. We are his creatures. We are to live in communion and relationship and fellowship with him, and we have broken that. Adam and Eve once shared perfect relational unity with one another and with God, but sin shattered that unity. Look at Genesis chapter 3. Really, this whole chapter is filled with the effects of that broken unity. Okay, so... And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. This is after they had sinned. In the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So how did Adam and Eve's sin affect them? Look at the first part there. How did it affect their relationship with God?
Started to fear him.
They feared him for good reason, right? They hid from him. Where before they walked with the Lord in the garden, they loved him, they obeyed him. It was perfect communion and fellowship with their Creator. And then they sin, and it's the complete opposite. They're running from him, hiding from him. What did it do to their relationship with each other? Adam and Eve.
Created conflict. Blame game.
Yeah, they're blaming. They're also kind of, they're hiding from each other too.
Oh yeah.
Right. So they realize that they're both naked, and they in shame flee from one another. Not just God. So they're not just like hiding together. They're apart. And they blame one another. At least Adam blames Eve, and Eve blames the snake.
So their thinking on this has totally changed too, because they knew God as theology really was effective.
Yeah. Their whole, their minds, their hearts, their physical bodies, everything was affected, and it's broken now. Trying to hide from God is not, obviously not going to work. So, what about their relationship to creation?
God created man to kind of rule over creation, and in this scenario, these verses here, we see like they kind of submitted themselves like underneath the serpent and let him dictate kind of what would happen. They listened to him instead of telling the serpent. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and we see like the result of that is like God, and when you look at the curses that God puts on the snake and the woman and the man, you kind of see how now there's just a complete lack of unity. You know, so there's enmity between the snake, the serpent, and Eve. And that's not just about animals in general. That's specifically about Satan and the seed of the woman. But there's, when you look at the curse of Adam in verse 17, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. And you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So there's a lifelong conflict and warring between Adam and what was supposed to be wonderful hard work for his whole life. Now it's the ground is going to war against him. He's going to try to grow food, and there's just going to be stickers and thorns and thistles coming out. And it's going to be hard, toilsome, frustrating work. And also, we go back to the woman. There's another example of the disunity between Adam and Eve, right? Look at verse 16. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. So the natural way for us to procreate and have children was now going to be broken. And now it's painful. And then your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. That's relational conflict. Relational disunity. So all of that, so sin breaks all of it. But there's not, that's the end. Praise the Lord. That's not the end. Look, Ephesians 1, 7 through 10. We have the word of Christ now. In him, Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. How is unity involved in God's great plan?
It is his plan.
It is his plan. This just kind of boggles my mind. Like, God knew and he ordained Genesis 3. Because his plan all along was to have this overarching plan, to send Christ into the world, to take on flesh, and Christ was going to live perfectly and die a death he didn't deserve so that he can unite all his people. That is the plan. The goal from the beginning, from before the foundation of the world. He knew it was all going to happen. It is the plan. It's not like his backup. The unifying and to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. How should this affect our view of one another? Talking about in the church.
In John chapter 17, when Jesus is praying in the garden, he prays specifically that we may be one as he is one.
It's another mind-boggling thing to think about. We'll get there too. When I think about brothers and sisters in Christ, and I see that the plan of God from before the foundation of the world was set, we would be unified. His purpose is to bring me, sinful Brock Pena, to save him and unite him with his body, with brothers and sisters in Christ. And when I allow disunity, unresolved conflict, or I try to resolve conflict in a way that is selfish and sinful, am I agreeing with God or warring against God? I'm setting myself as an enemy to the plan and the will of God. And that should scare us. It should scare me. It should motivate us to see one another as dearly loved brothers and sisters, because Christ has purchased us with his blood and brought us into a family together. And we look forward to the plan of God in the fullness of time. He's going to unite all things in Christ, us included, creation included. It's part of the great plan of God. Now, I think this next text here, if we go to John 14, turn there. Really, these whole couple of chapters here, 14, 15, and then 17, like Peggy mentioned, are just amazing in what they teach us about unity. If you start in verse 18, Jesus says this: I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. And that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. That is pretty amazing. If you are in Christ, we obey his commands. We are loved by Jesus. We are loved by the Father. It's amazing. So,
I don't know if that was an intent to be the picture there, but it was saying that God was in Jesus, and if we are in Jesus, we're consequently God.
Mm-hmm. Any other comments on those texts? The next point, unity as an indicator of Christian faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 16. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. It's a lot of disunity there, right? There's broken, there's division. Having no hope and without God in the world, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So what does Christ accomplish in his people according to this passage?
Could you repeat the question?
So, yeah, what does Christ accomplish in his people according to that passage? Ephesians.
Well, he's uniting diverse people who have a history of deep and abiding conflict. And he's tearing down this dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile. And so he's bringing ethnic unity in a new body, the church, which has all sorts of pretty radical implications for life today and all that's going on in the world.
Mm-hmm. A lot of pretty relevant to some of a lot of the conflict that is based around race right now and ethnicity. Jesus removes the dividing wall between the Jews and the Gentiles, who, I mean, it's hard to imagine two groups of people hating each other more than Jews and Gentiles and through the history of the world. And Jesus, in Christ, they're made one. That's amazing. Was there someone else was going to say something over here, maybe?
I was just going to summarize it as peace among men, and peace with God. Mm-hmm. As we're all reconciled to God in one body through the cross.
Yeah.
I think it's interesting today, as we look at the conflict around the world, those two groups are targeted more than
Christ, in his saving work, accomplishes unity, peace between Gentiles and Jews, which was unheard of before that. Let's look at John 17. Jesus is praying. He's about to go to the cross. Verse 20 says, I do not ask for these only, not only for his own disciples that are with him right there. He was praying for them, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, which would be us, that they may be one. Think about this. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I and them, you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. What is this astonishing unity that Christ has accomplished for us? If you are in Christ, what is true of you?
The ability to love as much as God.
And I think, like the step before, so that is an invocation, right? That's what we are called to do. The fact that the Father loves us, His people, as much as He loves the Son. That's amazing. What else do you see there? Something that's just... There's several things that just astonish you.
This is also a picture of a long-range plan when we're talking about before the foundation of the world, before creation, before sin entered our view. This is love and unity that has been without a beginning. Before the foundation of the world, that we are brought into because of the long-range plan of sin and brokenness and reconciliation through Christ.
Yeah. It's part of His plan to take a people that has been so sinful and so rebellious and hostile to Him and to then love them as much as he loves his perfect son. That's mind-boggling. And then, sorry, go ahead.
There's something here about the testimony that we're supposed to have so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. So that's quite a charge.
Yeah. So that the world may believe that you sent me. How are they going to believe that the Father sent the Son? It's the unity, that they may be one. Just as to the same extent that you, Father, are in me and I in you.
It's interesting too that this is Jesus' prayer to his Father. So and in someone's prayer you really hear their desire, their wishes. It's very intimate, and so he's expressing to his Father, and the disciples are listening in, and he's saying, you know, I don't just want it for these only, like these disciples. And then he says, for those who will believe in me through their word.
Mm-hmm.
So he's praying for us because we believe through the disciples' word. And so it's his prayer for us. And the first thing he says is that they may be one.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. How many, you don't have to raise your hand, but how many of you pray for unity and oneness amongst our church? A thought, you know, experiment there. How much are we praying for this? Jesus prayed for it. Any other comments on that text? Maybe we could talk about this for years, probably. I mean, there's this stunning the love and unity that exists in the Trinity is extended to us, his people, have been redeemed. So, 1 Corinthians 12, turn there. Paul's going to use metaphor of a body to talk about unity. In verse 12, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. By the way, this is an example of conflict here. This is thinking of what I want to be in the church or in the part of the body. Kind of an interesting one, but if the ear just wants to be an eye, it doesn't want to be an ear anymore because it likes the eye better. I want to be an eye. It's an interesting argument. So talking about the disunity in a body would be crazy. Verse 17, if the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. I'll read that again. That's an important one. But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again of the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, then all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. In light of this passage, what truths inform the way that we ought to view one another, especially in our differences in the body of Christ? We should appreciate and love and respect the differences among us, the different giftings that God has given. Yeah. And maybe another step beyond that is we're seeing them as necessary.
And I think there's a sense to where we need to recognize who God has made us to be, and not to strive to be another part of the body if
mm-hmm.
God hasn't.
There's a contentedness
that
is necessary. God has given me certain gifts, abilities, and a role to fill in this body of believers. And if I don't do that, what happens? That hurts the body. If you don't have your ear, that affects you, right? You don't have your hand or your nose, you can't smell, that affects you. I'm harming the body by not doing that.
We have to work hard to honor the roles that each have, and not have like the super gifts, the super people,
mm-hmm.
and then like everybody else. So this time the question was sort of supernatural gifts were the big ones everyone wanted, everyone else was viewed less. Then the question for every church is what are the gifts that we honor more than others, and then be very careful to make sure we're honoring everyone else. I think especially areas of service, behind the scene, things oftentimes get lost because they're not as upfront, and so we actually dishonor them as essential pieces of the body.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. No, that's just a foot.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe I think one other thing that I think is interesting here and important is who's setting the parts of the body in their place. God is. There is a wisdom. God is all wise. He makes the exact right choice, the exact right person, put in the exact right place for the exact right time to do his will. It is so the people that we are in conflict with at church are there on purpose. By the plan of God, and it is God's perfect plan. That person that bothers me or bothers you at church, God put them there on purpose. They are the perfect person to be in that body with you and with me. There should be a deference to the wisdom of God in not only the individual things that are happening in my life, but in the body. Every member is placed exactly where God wants them. Sometimes we can complain and we can wish that we had, oh, we just need somebody to do this, fill this role, or I wish that person wasn't here, I wish they'd go somewhere else. That is the wisdom of God, to put every one of you in not only this Sunday school, but in this church, sitting next to the people you're sitting with, interacting with the people that you're interacting with. That is all the great wisdom of God. And it's amazing. So look at question number 13 there. How does the metaphor of one body with many members help us to pursue peace and unity?
Agree with different.
Yeah.
But we're to pursue one.
and there should be a value. I'm not going to cut off my toe, right? I don't like it. I'm just going to chop it off. I don't need it. There is a pursuit of the peace of the whole body, a pursuit of the good of the whole body. And if one member is hurting, he says that at the end there, right? Verse 20, 26? Yeah. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. So we take care of the body. I mean, I cannot hardly believe it, but I think we might get done. So, 2 Corinthians 5, let's go there. Second Corinthians 5, verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. And all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting the trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. So we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And we get to our mission now. Christ has reconciled us. What are we supposed to do?
We have a ministry of reconciliation.
We are to take that message, and we have a ministry of reconciliation to the world. The broken, divided, warring world. So that's our mission. What happens when we're not unified?
We're not effective.
Sometimes we can go back to Chick-fil-A. If they're not on the same page making their chicken sandwiches, the result is bad chicken sandwiches. Okay, they're not effective. When we are not unified, we're not being about this message of reconciliation, taking it to the world, the stakes are much higher. It's not even we're just not effective at it. We kind of get fewer people. We actually can push people away. Hard to imagine something that would be more deserving of the wrath of God than to push people away and to make the message of reconciliation repulsive to them. It's kind of a downer to end on, but so be unified, right? We have been given the ministry of reconciliation. So let's be reconciled to one another. Let's pursue peace and unity and take that message to the world. Thanks, everybody.